Bow together in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for laying out in Scripture for us a picture of your character and glory, so that when seen in the mirror of that perfection, we can easily see the sin with which we are beset. And we give thanks that you loved us enough to expose that to us, that we might turn to Christ for grace and for forgiveness. As we continue to work our way through the book of Exodus, Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would give us a special understanding and acceptance of the things that are written here. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said last week, we're right smack in the middle of Exodus, and that puts us smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And so we are now at Exodus chapter 20 this morning and verse 13. We're right in the midst of five you shall nots. In the Hebrew, it's lo something. If you had a Hebrew text in front of you, you'd see lo, 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 lo as the first word of each one of these verses. And it means don't, never do. And today we're looking at you shall not murder. Now, that's easy enough said. I think everybody in the room knows what that means. But the other side of the coin is where we're going to be spending our time this morning, live and let live. What does it mean to love? What is God wanting us to do? Why is there a prohibition against this? I tried to make a partial list of the ways that we can injure a person in ways that perhaps we're not used to thinking. You can bring someone to an end through the hand, through your mind, by your tongue, things you say, by your pen, the things that you write, something that 50 years ago nobody would have even known what it meant, called cyberbullying, consenting to another's death, where you could do something about it, but you don't. You're guilty. Not hindering. Being unmerciful. And by not obeying God in executing capital offenders. Perhaps no commandment is violated as much as this. I would challenge you just to test your view of the world and of Scripture to go through the Ten Commandments sometime and just try to mark the one that you break the most or that you have broken the most. This could be it, perhaps adultery, because lustful thoughts count as adultery. I suppose hatred and lust vie perhaps for first place in a lot of our lives. I don't know. But let's see if we can get God's blessing out of this passage and why he gave it to us. In Hebrew, there are two words here. Lo ratzach, and it means do not murder, don't kill. Now, the word kill can become a little confusing in the English language because you can kill an idea, you can kill a rose, you can kill a cat, and you can kill a person. But when God talks about murder, he's talking about something else. We can rule out capital punishment because God has explicitly said in the Scriptures, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Yes, that was Old Testament, but it still is God's word, and God wants us to know how highly we are to regard another human being because all of us are created in the image of God. But the Hebrew has eight words, eight different words for kill, but ratzach is chosen by the Holy Spirit because it doesn't mean to cover areas where there is, shall I say, justifiable killing. There is legal termination of life by the state. It's called capital punishment. It's found in Genesis 9:7. God said it, I didn't. God has called nations to form armies to protect their citizens. People die in military conflicts. That's not murder. It certainly doesn't apply to killing animals, because while animals have bodies, and we might even argue that animals have souls because they breathe, if you will, and they have something that identifies them as different from other creatures, animals don't have spirits. They're not created in the image of God. They're not capable of having fellowship with God, which is why that is kept separate. What's forbidden is unlawful Unlawful, please pay attention. Unlawful taking of a human life. There is lawful taking of a human life. It's civil. God ordains. You read Romans 13, and God's very clear that the state wields the sword for something. In fact, it says it differently. The state does not wield the sword for nothing. God says to us in Romans 13, do you not want to be afraid? Do what is right, and you will be blessed and protected. Do what is wrong, and judgment will come. Not getting into the area, of course, of where you end up in an illegitimate society or government, where a government becomes so corrupt that it actually does the opposite of what Romans 13 teaches, and that is that it blesses corruption and it suppresses righteousness. There are many Christians in Nazi Germany who certainly felt their government had gotten to that point. I'm sure there were a number of many, many Christians who thought, nope, God says we should obey those who are in authority over us. So we do whatever they say. I think they were not paying enough attention to Romans 13. Because God's ordinance for civil authority says that the civil authority wields the sword for the sake of justice and punishing evildoers. If your government is in the business of punishing righteous people and rewarding evildoers, your nation and your government has become illegitimate. And you as a Christian are not bound to follow it. You're right where the apostles were, who were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. They said we must obey God rather than man. I could talk for an hour on this, but that's not the subject this morning. But I know that's where your mind often wants to wander because it's interesting, but we're going to stick with the text. Did you know that the Bible, I never heard the word wrongful death until Mr. Simpson caused some problems out there in California a few years ago. And the Bible, you know, also talks about wrongful death. It's where somebody gets killed, but it was not with malice. It was not premeditated. It happened in a flash of passion. And God said to Moses, here's what I want you to do, because I know the human community and I know my people Israel. I want you to find three cities and call them cities of refuge, so that if somebody kills somebody by mistake or in a flash of anger, or in our day, you know, hit somebody with their car and kill them, manslaughter, and the family wants to take your life, you can run to a city of refuge and live there and be safe, away from where it happened. And after so many years, people in the cities of refuge were allowed to go free. It's in the Bible. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 41 and following. Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, so that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. That's important. In time past. If it were in time past, that means it would be hatred fueling premeditation. But God knows what he's saying. He says, these are for people who have committed these things without having hatred before. And fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. The Bible does support taking a human life in self-defense, or in defense of your family, and certainly in defense of a nation. That's why God allows nations to tax and to field armies and weapons for the protection of their own citizens. The government has a God-given authority to execute justice, and governments will be held responsible by God for the things that they have done and the things that they have left undone. It's the same thing with the tax structure. Don't worry about your taxes. Jesus is very clear on this. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When you give your money to God, you leave it to God to use. When you give your money to Caesar, it's now up to Caesar to use the way he wants. God will judge Caesar for the misuse of money. You don't have to worry about that. Isn't that wonderful? You give it, you forget it. Jesus said to do it, and they'll be judged or blessed for its proper or improper use. So the purpose of an army is not to take life, but to preserve. And so life is precious to God because we are all born in his image. I don't think I need to tell you that a death culture is upon us. The West is decadent. America is post-Christian. There are many Christians in America, but as you look at the culture, you look at the news, you look at the media, you look at the publications, you listen to what is said from pulpits such as this, you can see pretty clearly that the salt and the light and the cutting edge of the gospel has been very much lost in this nation. God's not asleep. This is all part of his plan. God raises nations. God brings nations down. Every nation has an appointed time for its judgment. But we live in a nation where parents want to kill Little League umpires. And if they had a chance, they might. I have read that by sixth grade, most children have witnessed on television 100,000 deaths by murder. Legal abortion screams its horror every single day. It's part of our culture. We see it. We hear it. What I'm asking Christians to do and you to do this morning is not to grow numb to it. When we begin to say, well, that's just the way it is, I think we've taken a few steps back from where Jesus is walking. You know, there's some people who crowded around Jesus and couldn't get close enough. There were others who began to lag behind. And then in John 6, there were others who said, we can't follow him anymore. His teaching is too obnoxious. It's too tough. These things can't be. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, will you also go away? And what did Peter say? Lord, to whom would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. So when you know that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life and that what he says is right and true, you will follow him. And when you begin to fade and lag behind Jesus, it's because the culture is winning its war against your soul. And these are the issues that we need to be paying attention to. I want to read you a little piece out of Psalm 139. Maybe you haven't read this recently. When abortion first came on the legal pages of American history, Christians were and should have been very distressed. It's because this is God's view of an unborn baby. Psalm 139, verse 13. Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes, this is interesting, God's eyes, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, that is, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. The psalmist is talking about people who haven't even been born yet, who in God's plan are created in his image and haven't even lived out the first of their days. There might be a woman or two or three or four or five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten in this room who have had an abortion. Let me tell you right now that Jesus Christ forgives all sin. I was sitting in my office in my New Jersey church before I moved to Woodstock over 25 years ago, and I was working on something, and there was a knock on the door, and I said, come in. And a woman came in, looking quite frail and pale. She sat down in a rocking chair that I had opposite my desk. Rocking chairs are the best for people who want to talk. Trust me. Because when they tip themselves back, they don't go over. And she said to me, tears coming down her face, could I talk to you for a minute? I said, sure, what's the matter? There was a long, long pause. And she said, today is the birthday of the baby that I aborted 3 years ago. And she felt horrible. And there wasn't anything she could do about it. And she felt the impact of what she had done. And I said to her what I just said to you. Your tears and your anguish are the natural consequences of sin. You did it. You can't take it back. I can't remove your tears. But I can tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ forgives sins. She was a Christian. I said, you've got to go to Jesus with this. He's not only forgiven it, he's forgotten it. The tragedy here is, young lady, that you can't forget it. And you can't forget it. Which, of course, is one of the great deterrents to doing these things in the first place, because we cannot forget what we do. But it's all part of you shall not murder. As Christians, we oppose abortion and euthanasia. Euthanasia is a really bad word, isn't it? Youth, good. Anasia, death. Good death? I thought the Bible said that death was our last and worst enemy. How could it be good? But of course, what the culture means is, we don't want you to suffer. And of course, now it's not just we don't want you to suffer, it's we don't want to pay for you. So we will find ways to shorten your life. My friends, this is the culture in which we live. I hope you know this. This commandment has, however, a very positive opposite. When it says you shall not murder, you shall not kill, you shall not abort, you shall not prematurely terminate somebody's life. I've got some bad memories in my mind as pastor visiting people in certain places. I will never forget, I told my wife about this the other day again, just still bothers me. There's a woman whose husband couldn't take care of him anymore, and she put him in a nursing home. And the orders were given just harshly, nothing by mouth, no feeding, no water, nothing. And this man took 5 days in great pain to dehydrate to death. I watched it. The lack of compassion, the ease with which people make decisions to get people out of their lives is frightening. Well, isn't this a cheery sermon today? Look, God's word is wonderful and it's true, and Jesus said things in a way that were designed to shock us. Jesus said a lot of shocking things. And he told a great story that is the opposite of all of this, but it exposes the hatred in the man's heart, and that is in Luke chapter 10, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. You want to go there with me? Let's read this. First of all, just a little history lesson. If you think blacks and whites in pre-Civil War America didn't get along, you ain't seen nothing, brother, until you read some of the history about the Jews and the Samaritans. You know how this happened? Because Israel was a rebellious people, and God warned them, if you don't cut it out, if you don't stop worshiping the other gods and return to me, I'm going to haul you out of this place. I made promises to your forefathers that I had a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to settle there. I'm going to vomit the land's inhabitants out. They're going to all go. It's yours. And what do they do when they got there? Hey, I like that God, and I like that God, and how come we don't have a king? Can we have a king? Can we be like everybody else? And God's throwing up in heaven, and he's getting angrier by the day, and he finally said, all right, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring the Syrian Empire to your north down on you like a ton of bricks, and they're going to cart you away to a distant place, and they're going to transmigrate their own citizens and plant them in northern Israel. So that the Samaritans were people who weren't even born in Israel. They were brought in from Assyria, raised in northern Israel around foreign gods, false gods, so that when Jesus met that woman at the well in John 4 and said, could you give me a drink? She says, why would you, a man, be asking me, a woman, to give you a drink? And besides, I'm a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings with each other. I mean, the racial tension was high. The hatred was high. And for Jesus to take this story and jam it into the faces of those who were trying to wriggle out of loving their neighbor is really amazing. Let's look at it. It's in Luke chapter 10. The whole thing started when somebody came and asked Jesus a question. It's dangerous to ask Jesus questions if you don't want a godly answer. Luke 10, verse 30. I'll begin at 25. A certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. I always chuckle a little bit when I read about people putting Jesus to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer said, well, it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, meaning Jesus' teaching was very clear, but he didn't like it, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor anyway? So now Jesus tells the story, which answers the question, who is my neighbor? Let's read it. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, trust me, folks, when that word came out of Jesus' mouth, in front of this crowd, everybody went, But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He took him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What a wonderful story this is. Both the priests and the Levite were guilty of murder. Now, this man didn't die, but they knew he was on the way to dying, and they said, we don't care. I wonder where they were going. I'm late to work, or even worse, I'm late to church. You could sub these people for elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers who passed by on the other side. See, you can kill somebody by doing nothing. I'm going to read something to you. It'll take about 60 seconds or less, and then I'm going to tell you who wrote it. This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word or deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. Martin Luther, 16th century. The issues haven't changed. The centuries change. God's word is still God's word. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is my neighbor anyway, Jesus? Good Samaritan story. And whether or not this lawyer agreed with Jesus or not, he said what he knew he should say. Christians can't stop violence, but they can do a lot. We can intercede, we can care, we can relieve. And the Good Samaritan saw to it that the needs of this person were met. Cost him a little bit of money, too. You know, a denarius was a day's wage, and he paid 2 denarii. You know what that tells me? He picked the guy up. He was obviously on the way somewhere, and he took him to the inn. He spent one day getting to his destination and another day coming back to see how he was, and he gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages ahead of time because he knew he was going to be gone 2 days. Thinking ahead, taking care of everything. You think ahead? Do you try to take care of people's needs ahead of time? Thinking ahead? Or is your life always just right here? Part of loving is thinking ahead, looking ahead, preparing, not always being caught off guard. I'm not sure exactly how this fits in here, but as I was putting this together this week, I thought of a true story that happened in my house when I was younger. Frankly, I think I was either in college or seminary. I was living at home for a while, and I had gone away to a prep school for 5 years, and then I went away to college, and I thought, well, 7.5 years I've been away from my home. And Ann was nowhere nearby, so I said, I'm going back home. So I went back home to the suburban Philadelphia home where my parents lived, and I finished my college there. Got married, and we finished college together. While I was there, there was a woman who worked for my parents in the house. And she was a cleaning lady, to put it, I guess, exactly. Before there were scratch tickets and lotteries, there were games and gambling mechanisms in the inner cities called the numbers game. And people got hooked onto these things, and certain numbers would be like, you know, the numbers would be called out for the day, and you'd call in, you'd pay money, and you'd try to guess what the numbers were. And my mother noticed that the phone was ringing a lot more than it used to. And as this woman was doing cleaning or ironing or getting the supper prepared, the phone would ring, and the lady would always get to it before my mother would and say, "Okay, Miss Coop, I got it." And then she'd be writing down a number and take the first piece of paper off that pad and scrumple it up and take it away. And my mother began to get suspicious. And, you know, if you press hard enough on a pad of paper, even though you take off the top sheet, there's still an indentation on the bottom. So then you take a pencil and you scratch this way, and the numbers come up. And she showed it to my dad. My dad did an amazing thing. My father was an extremely generous person. He called the woman into his office at the end of her work day. This was unusual. The doctor had come home, and the doctor wants to see you in his office. And he confronted her with this, and she admitted it, that she was gambling, that the little bit of money she was earning as a housekeeper was probably going right out the window. And my father said to her, "How much are you in debt?" And she told him what the substantive number was. He said, "I will do this for you if you will do something else. I will pay your debt so that you can be done with these people who threaten your lives and make your life miserable, but you must go and sin no more. You must stop this now." He paid the debt, and she stopped it. And she was grateful. I learned a number of things about that. Here was a internationally known white surgeon and an unknown black woman who barely made it from Mondays to Tuesdays. And I witnessed my father pay off her debt and say, "Let's cut this out." And she did. And her employment continued in the house for some time to come. On a much, 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 much bigger scale, see, that's what Jesus does for us. We're into all kinds of stupid, self-defeating, bankrupting things in our life. And the gospel comes to us and Jesus says, "Sit down. I love you. I will pay off all your debts. But you need to live another kind of a life now. And I'm not conditioning my gift to you on the basis of what you're going to do. I'm doing this for you, and I'm calling upon you to stop it." I'm so thankful for these incidents that I witnessed in my home. I grew up in an unusual home. I grew up in a home where wealth and power could have been abused, and they weren't. I used to ask my dad, "How much money do you make?" He'd say, "That's for me to know and you never to know." I said, "How much money do you give away to missionaries, Dad?" "More than a tithe," he said. I'm just thankful to God that I had examples in my life of generosity, of forgiveness, and where power could have been abused, instead it was used to raise people up. Why am I telling you all of this? Because having witnessed it myself, it's incumbent upon me to treat people the same way. Not only as a Christian, but because I've witnessed it and I've seen the benefits that come from it. What have you witnessed that you know should be practiced, but that you haven't done yet? If we walk away from a sermon like this and just say, "Well, God says not to murder, okay, I'm not going to kill anybody," you've missed 90% of this. It's how shall we then live? How do we treat people? How do we tell a little kid sitting on a step that hatred is something that's in us and it's going to come out and it's got to be suppressed through prayer and discipline with Christ? And that we're to love our neighbors, even when they're unlovely. Go back to this Good Samaritan story and you'll see that it's a paradigm of the way things should be. The church is the only institution, the only organism, I should say, in the world that's capable of performing the way that the Good Samaritan did. Do you love the unlovely? It's a really simple question. You know, don't put your hand up. Do you love the unlovely? A lot of unlovely people around. There are a lot of people who are in deep doo-doo because of all kinds of stuff. And you know it, and you can deliver them. But are you interested in delivering them? There is a famous story about a gangster that lived in America in 1931. His name was Two Gun Crowley. And Two Gun Crowley finally had crossed the line one too many times, and he was surrounded by police and was holed up in his girlfriend's little apartment. And gunfire exchanged, and Two Gun Crowley lay dead and bleeding on his girlfriend's floor. And the story goes that when they came to examine him, they found things in his coat, and one was a blood-spattered little note that said, "I really am not a bad person and never meant harm to anyone at all." Yes, he did. Yes, he did mean harm. But you see, that's how the non-Christian views his life. That's how the non-Christian views her life. Yeah, I do bad stuff, but I didn't really mean it. Yes, you did mean it, or you wouldn't have done it. Do you see the difference between living for yourself and making excuses and living for Jesus and giving up the excuses? The actual quality of your life over here isn't really any different from the quality of the person over here. It's just that God's covered your sin with the blood of his Son, and now he accepts you. You don't become sinless, but you become grateful for the first time. Grateful. Are you grateful? I've told you before, and I don't mind giving you this brief testimony, the only time I was in a true depression and could not function at all was as a result of my not being grateful to God for anything. And when the Holy Spirit exposed that to me and I began to give thanks to God again for the things that I needed to give thanks for, I came out of that oppression like a bubble in a bathtub, right to the top. And I've learned that no matter how bad things get, don't stop thanking God for everything, including the mess that you're in, because it's all part of his providence to draw you to himself. I wondered if I would read this line to you here. Did you know it's wrong to hate an abortionist? Did you know it's wrong to hate Obama? Did you know it's wrong to hate Hillary? Did you know it's wrong to hate Donald Trump? Did you know it's wrong to hate Bernie Sanders? It is. When Jesus was provoked, he said nothing. When Jesus was provoked, he said nothing. Come on down off that cross. You healed others. Heal yourself. Nothing. When he stood before Pilate, when this puny, powerless governor said to the creator of the universe, "Don't you know I can do with you what I will?" And Jesus said to him, "You couldn't do anything to me unless my Father gave it to you from heaven." That's all he said. It's really hard to be like Jesus, isn't it, even though we belong to him? He died for murderers, adulterers, covetous creeps like us. So what's the answer here? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law so that you and I don't have to go to hell for not fulfilling the law. You read the first 6-7 verses of Romans 5. If you want to know just exactly how Jesus delivered you, read Romans 5, and you'll see that what we could not do through the law, he did. And because he kept the law perfectly, he went to the cross as our candidate and died and rose from the dead. And that's why we're safe, and that's why we're saved, and that's why we are redeemed, and that's why Jesus can say to us, hey, you, that I love and died for, go and sin no more. I think in street language that means knock it off. You need a Savior, and there's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We weren't far down the pages of Genesis until Cain took Abel's life. There it was, right at the beginning. Hatred for righteousness. That's where it started. It hasn't changed. We just thank you for penetrating us, Lord, with your word. These are serious issues. We live in a real world, real problems, people suffering, horrible things that we really can't go do anything about except in our own little backyard. We can intercede. We can prevent. We can forgive. We can bail out somebody who's really stuck. Not just to do it, Lord, to say it's done, but then to be remain involved in that person's life and to draw them to Christ, because once they're in your hands, they don't need our hands. We can be there to love them, but once they're with you, they have everything they need. And I pray if there be any in the room this morning who are lost, maybe they're like Nehemiah before he went out to California. They got questions. They hear about all the moral questions of the day, and they believe in Jesus, but when somebody asks them a hard question, they don't know how to answer that question. And yet, Lord, your word tells us always to be ready with a reason for the hope that lies within us. When somebody asks us about this faith, we can't just cower and walk away and say, well, I don't like to talk about religion. How can we not talk about the one who came into the world and died in our place? So raise us up, Father, from whatever stupor or depression we may be in this morning, to live for you and to live gratefully for you, because your abundant forgiveness toward us draws out of us praise and worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.